Why did you get up this morning and come to church? Why? I mean, I guarantee you had plenty of things you could have done. Somebody this morning told me, I think they used the phrase, they were felt underslept. You could have stayed in bed this morning. You could have gotten some more snooze time. Wouldn't that be great? You could have gone for a hike. Some of us could use that. You could have read a book. You could have lingered over a cup of coffee with your spouse on the back porch. Plenty of things you could have done. But instead, you packed up your kids, or you packed up your spouse. You hurried out the door, and you came here. Why? I mean, only 11% of Canadians attend any type of a religious service weekly. 23% once a month. So why are you one of that minority? Why did you get up this morning and come to church? Now, please, don't get me wrong. I am really glad that you're here. And I trust that you are as well, that God is meeting you this morning in a very special way and opening your eyes in new ways to him. But still, why did you make the effort? We're working through this series that you just saw on screen here of why God invented this thing called church. And today we're going to explore the question of why do we come to church? Why do we need to come to church? Why do we hang around with other believers during the week? And we're going to explore that by digging into Hebrews chapter 10. And as we do, let me tell you, we're going to encounter some awesome dance in the aisles with joy kind of truths about what God has done and what God is doing in our lives. And we're going to see how important those people sitting next to us are as we experience these awesome truths and as we seek to live them out. Okay, if you can, please, let's stand together, okay? We're going to read from Hebrews 10, beginning in verse 19. Therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way that he opened for us through the curtain, that is, through his flesh, and since we have a great priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart, in full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. And let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. Let me see it, please. You know, I got to tell you something. Your high school English teacher would have hated what I just read. I guarantee it. Now, he or she may have really appreciated the words, the ideas, but would definitely not have appreciated the grammar. I don't know if you realize that, but in the Greek, this is one actual sentence. All seven verses, long, run-on sentence. It's like the author is getting so excited about what he's writing that he can't pause long enough to breathe. And there's plenty to get excited about in what we just read. This sentence actually breaks down into two parts. He first of all talks about the awesomeness of our salvation, something you heard on screen as you heard of these folks that were baptized, that encountered Christ and their lives are changed. How awesome our salvation is. And then our author deals with the so what. What do we need to do as a result of this awesome salvation? What part does the church play in helping us to do that? Okay, let's start. Let's go with the awesomeness first, okay? We start verse 19 with the word therefore. In the Greek, it's only three letters long, but it packs a whole lot of meaning in. As the author sums up not just what he's written so far in chapter 10, but also what he's written in the whole book of Hebrews regarding the insufficiency of the sacrifices that the Jews would give every year to try to deal with their sin and their guilt. He says, you know, it just doesn't work. It doesn't, the sacrifices aren't going to take away our guilt. And then also the incredibleness of how Jesus' death on the cross provides the only permanent solution to this threat to our eternity. Therefore, brothers, and I might add, sisters as well, This is a personal letter being written to brothers and sisters in the faith, including us 2,000 years later. It's being written to us today. Therefore, brothers and sisters, since we have confidence, since we have full assurance to enter the holy places, you know, the author here uses a phrase that describes where Jesus is right now as he stands before our Heavenly Father on our behalf. He's telling us that we as well can actually enter the presence of God. Now, you may have heard that so many times in church over the years that you kind of yawn at that idea. But let me tell you, back then, in life BC, before Christ, the Jews would never have ever dreamt of being able to stand in God's presence or enter the holy place. For centuries, God's people would bring their animal sacrifices to the temple. They'd go through all the rituals of the temple, but that was it. That was as far as it could go. And yet, guys, here we are today. Not in life before Christ, but in life with Christ. Welcome to come close to God every time we call out to him and pray or bend our knee and our heart to him and worship or open his letter, the Bible, and read it. Wow. I mean, I hope that stirs you. Therefore, brothers and sisters, since we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus. Here's why the cross was necessary. The cross is the only reason that we have access to God. This access happens, as we're told in verse 20, by the new. The Greek word means the fresh. It's not the way it used to be for all those centuries. It's a new and it's a living way. It's a way that brings life that he opened for us through the curtain. That is, through his flesh. Jesus is providing a new, totally new way for us to come near to God. I mean, think about what that means. Think about the privilege that we have today as his kids. I mean, to draw near to him, the confidence, the intimacy that we can have knowing God personally. That's what the cross gives us. I mean, he's not a God way out there somewhere who's clueless to what's going on. Sin is not no longer separating us from him. He's a God that we can approach. And just to make that point absolutely clear, we're told that this new and living way was open to us through the curtain. Now, I got to tell you, at this point, some of you are probably scratching your heads. I mean, this is kind of like, huh? I mean, what does that mean? That doesn't make sense. Through a curtain? What curtain? But let me tell you, again, the Jewish Christians that read this would have been doing cartwheels out of excitement. I mean, they knew what this author was talking about. For centuries, the holiest part of the temple, the place that most symbolized God's presence, was separated. It was cut off from the everyday person by a massive curtain. One ancient historian, Josephus, describes this as being woven 4 inches thick. He states that horses tied to each end would not be able to pull it apart. Guys, every time that you would come back then to the temple, you would come to worship. You would come to bring your sacrifices for your sins. You would see this huge, thick veil. And you knew God couldn't have been any clearer in his message that the way to God was closed because of sin. But then something miraculous happened on the afternoon that Jesus died. We read in Mark 15 that Jesus uttered a loud cry and breathed his last, and the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. Guys, I can't think of a more profound way for God to announce that because of Jesus, things have changed dramatically. A new and living way is open for us to have fellowship with God. And it's been opened, we're told, through his flesh. As Jesus, God himself, came to this earth in human flesh, gave his life on a cross. I mean, wow, what a salvation. And it doesn't stop there. Look at verse 21. And since we have a great priest over the house of God. I mean, here again, Jewish Christians would have been dancing in celebration. They understood what having a great priest meant. You know, everything we do in Christianity is predicated on our past history of what Jesus has done for us and on the current reality of what he's doing in our lives right now. I mean, the cross, Jesus' death, his resurrection, that's past history. That's 2,000 years old. It's done. And it forms the foundation for our faith. But the fact that we have a great priest over the house of God is current. Guys, that's today. And that profoundly affects our Christian faith every single moment. Our author talked about that earlier in the book of Hebrews. Back in chapter 4, he says, "Since then we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God. Let us hold fast our confession." In other words, let's hang on to what we believe and what we experience from God. "For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses." Jesus isn't clueless to what's going on in our lives. He understands, he cares about the struggles you face, the discouragements, the fears. "But we have one who in every respect has been tempted as we are." He's walked in our shoes. He understands what it means to be human. "Yet without sin. Let us with confidence draw near to the throne of grace that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need." Guys, this is what our having a great high priest, Jesus, means for us. One who is ready to give us the courage, the strength, the help to live out our faith and be faithful to God. Okay, let's pause for a minute. You might not have noticed, but actually our author has been building a case through what he's written so far. He's been trying to show us through this case that the greatness of our salvation gives us reason to live for God. That what God has done for us is all the motive that we should need to use our lives for him. That in response to a song that we're going to sing at the end of the service, that he really is worthy of all that we can give him. And I want you to see how he builds this case, okay? He starts with, "Since we have confidence to come before God," and talks about how we can know him, we can have a relationship with God, that the curtain has been torn. And then he says, "Since we have a great priest who understands our fears and weaknesses, so we can come to the throne of grace and receive mercy and grace to help us in our time of need, because of these great blessings that we have, because of our great salvation, we need to do something." But what? How are we supposed to respond to such an awesome faith? Well, let me tell you, here's where one of the deepest, most profound theologians and authors of the New Testament becomes a pragmatist. As our author here turns the corner from pure theology to practical application. And here's where church, here's where God's people coming together on Sunday and during the week becomes vitally important. As we wrestle with the so what of what God has done. You know, after showing us how awesome our faith is, our author now spells out for us several ways for us to respond to such a great salvation. And the first one, he tells us, take advantage of the privilege you have to draw near to God. Don't miss out on the tremendous opportunity we have to know God personally. Look at verse 22. "Let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water." And we've already seen that God has opened the door for us to do this. He's the one who tore the curtain in two from top to bottom. And now he's inviting us to seek him. Guys, I urge you, don't keep God at an arm's length in your life. He wants to have a relationship with you. Seek him. Seek him as you worship. Allow your heart and soul to be filled with the awe of how great and loving our God is. Learn from him as you read his word. It's his letter to you. It's filled with promises and insight into his own heart and even into his plans for your life. Listen as the Holy Spirit speaks into your soul and nudges you along a path that will fulfill his purpose for your life, bringing guidance and comfort and encouragement along the way. And our author says, as you seek God, do it with a true heart, with perfect sincerity, with candid transparency. You know, sometimes when we talk about coming to God, we might want to think we got to get ourselves looking good first. You know, maybe wear the best clothes we have or clean up or at least try to fix our lives a little bit and get away, rid of some of the worst things that are in there. But, you know, God can spot a hypocrite a mile away. So why bother? Be honest instead. If you're struggling, if you're not even sure that he's there, if you're hurting, if you're angry, tell him. Honesty has always been the best foundation for a relationship. You don't have to be perfect to seek God. You do have to be sincere, though, in the quest. So seek him with a true heart. And then we're told, seek him in full assurance of faith. Hold on to what you believe. Hold on to what this book is telling you. Here's where you're going to discover the truths about God. And then we're told, seek him with your heart sprinkled clean from an evil conscience. We're talking about an inner spiritual cleansing here. God doing this in our soul when we confess our sins to him and seek his forgiveness. You know, let me tell you, guilt, an evil conscience, that is Satan's tool in trying to keep you away from God. I mean, you are so aware of your failures. You are so embarrassed by them. You are so filled with regret. And Satan knows that that can cause you to keep God at an arm's length. You know, guys, I believe it is time for us to tell Satan to shut up as we claim the promise of 1 John, where we're told if we confess our sins, if we tell God where we failed, if we seek his forgiveness, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. When we bring our failures to God, when we repent, then guilt loses its power over us. Seek God with a true heart. Seek him in full assurance of faith. Seek him with your heart sprinkled clean. And then seek him with your body washed with pure water. Did you scratch your head on that one? I mean, people think this refers to water baptism, like we saw here on screen. And it might. Though baptism isn't really what cleans your soul. It's a symbol of what's already happened when you came to Christ and confessed your sins. I kind of wonder if this phrase doesn't point us back to a beautiful promise that God made to his children many years earlier. We read that promise in Ezekiel. As I read it to you, listen to God saying this to you right now. I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you shall be clean from all your uncleannesses. And from all your idols, I will cleanse you. And I will give you a new heart and a new spirit I will put within you. And I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes and be careful to obey my rules. Guys, we're talking about a real spiritual renewal as we invite God to do this work within our lives. And all of this happens as we respond to our awesome faith by taking advantage of the privilege that we have to draw near to our God. And then there's a second way we respond to awesome faith. We understand what we believe. We understand why we believe it. And we hold tightly to that belief. Listen, look at verse 23. Let us hold fast. In other words, let's cling tightly to the confession of our hope, the beliefs that define our faith, our personal experiences with God that become the track record and the foundation of our faith with him. Let us hold fast to the confession of our hope without wavering, without yielding to the pressures, the persecutions, the discouragements that might come. And how do we do it? Why can we do it? Because of God's help. For he who promised is faithful. You know, guys, there's going to come times in your life when you're going to wonder about your Christian faith. I mean, does it really work? Is it even real? Maybe you're going to experience persecution or pressure from your friends or disappointment when you were looking to God for something and something didn't happen or times when other people failed you. Somewhere along the way, you're going to wonder about what you believe. I guarantee it. I've been there. And I imagine practically every follower of Christ here today has gone through moments like that. And it's okay to wonder. It's okay to ask questions. Christianity is not a blind faith where you close your eyes to reality and just wish it so. There are answers. There's reasons for our faith. But even more importantly, there is one person who will be there to help you to work through that and every other thing that you face as you seek to live for God. A person who always keeps his promises, and that's God. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. It is God, and it is who God is, that will make all the difference in the world as you hold fast to him. In holding fast, you are responding to the awesomeness of your faith. I urge you to take time to do that. I urge you to make the effort to understand what you believe. Understand why you believe in it, and then hold tightly to that belief. Talk with other believers about it. Read some good books. Ask Jonathan for some great books. This guy knows everything, so ask for some good books from him. Or even ask him the question. Do an inventory of your life. Look into your life and see where God has been there time and time again, as that becomes part of the foundation, the track record for your faith. And then we discover one more way that we respond to God's awesomeness. Take advantage of the team God has placed around you to help you in your Christian walk. Realize that nobody can be a Lone Ranger Christian and do well at it. Guys, here's where church comes into the picture. Now we start to get a clear idea of why God invented church. I mean, it's taken a while for us to get here, I admit it. And thank you for hanging in there as we went through all that theology. But the bottom line, what we're going to see now is that we need each other and we are truly better together. Look at verse 24. And let us consider, in other words, let's give a lot of thought to how to stir up, how to encourage, how to stimulate one another to love and good works. Do you realize that love and good works is actually God's agenda for every one of his kids? That he's looking for that in your life and mine? Not as a way for us to earn our salvation, but as a way for us to live it out. I mean, Ephesians, Apostle Paul tells us that in chapter 2, he says, we are his workmanship. We are created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand in advance that we should walk in them. And you know what? We need each other if we're going to walk in those good works. We need those who are going to look beyond themselves and their own needs and fix their attention on others as they seek to inspire others to godly lives. How does this work? Let's see if I can explain it to you. If I'm going to respond to this awesome faith that we are given by drawing near to God, you know, I can do that alone. I don't need anybody else's help. I mean, think about it. A Christian believer marooned on a deserted island like the Apostle John at the Isle of Patmos. Or possibly sitting in a prison cell because of persecution like so many of our brothers and sisters in other parts of the world. Despite their isolation, they can still draw near to God. They can still pray. They can worship. They can even read God's word or repeat verses that they've memorized. It's possible, and sometimes it's the only option. But you know, it sure helps to have others around us who share our faith. Those that are committed to helping us in our spiritual growth. Probably each one of you have had people in your lives who have been used by God to help kindle passion for God within your heart. I mean, their words, their examples, their encouragement meant so much in your spiritual journey. And we need that. We need each other. And then, if I'm going to respond to our awesome faith by holding fast to what I believe, not wavering when trouble comes or I get tempted or I stumble or I have doubt. I mean, yes, again, God's spirit in me can do that without anybody else's help. The Apostle Paul says that. He says in Philippians, I am sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. I don't need anybody else but the Holy Spirit within me. But you know, sometimes I can really appreciate a Christian brother who will put his arm around my shoulder and cry with me or pray for me or just listen as I share my struggle and my doubts and my fears. I can think back to times as a pastor and I was so discouraged. I couldn't even pray for myself. And it was the prayers of others that carried me through. And I'm sure many of you have experienced the same in your life. And you thank God for that person he brought into your life alongside you. That person may be the reason why you're still here this morning. And then if I'm going to respond to our awesome faith by inspiring others to live lives of love and good works, you know what? I'm going to also need others to do the same for me, to inspire me. Because we all have a little bit of selfishness inside of us. And I don't know about you, but at least for me, it's hard for me to see that in myself. I look in the mirror and I don't see it. But then I see the evidence of it sometimes in my life. And that's why Scripture is filled with commands about how we're to look out for one another. We're to love one another, be devoted to one another, build up, accept, admonish one another, care for, bear with, teach one another, comfort, encourage one another. We truly need each other. That's always been part of God's plan. A Lone Ranger Christian is a sitting duck for Satan's attacks. We are better together. And that's why our author ends with this rather long seven-verse sentence with a challenge. Look at verse 25. Not neglecting to meet together, as it's a habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. You know, can I tell you about Satan's secret battle plans? They're not really too secret, and they're pretty simple. In fact, it's not a rocket science. If he can keep you out of church, if he can keep you away from other believers, if he can keep you on your own all week long with no other Christian influence, I mean, no life group to go to where you can share together about your Christian walk and pray for and encourage one another and study God's word together. No prayer partner who you can call on when things get rough and your back is against the wall and you feel like throwing in the towel. It's just you and God against the world. Then Satan can keep you weak and anemic in your Christian walk. I mean, that's why we read here that some have gotten into the habit of giving church such a low priority in their lives that almost anything will take precedence over spending time with other believers. And that's why our author cautions us to not neglect meeting together. Now, I'm going to be honest with you. And as a pastor for 40 years, I got to tell you, it's hard for me to say these words. But you can skip church. You can just not come on Sunday morning. You can neglect attending a life group during the week. And you can still believe in God. You can be a Christian. There, I've said it. But odds are, you're not going to grow very well spiritually. Over time, your desire to draw near to God, your ability to cling tightly to your faith, your capacity to stir up others to love and good works, it's going to diminish. You just aren't going to care so much about those things anymore. Other things are going to begin to captivate your attention and your passion. The things of God are going to get put on a shelf and gradually forgotten. You know, when I think of the effect that gathering together with other believers has had in my life, I can see I would not be the person I am today if it were not for the influence of my church family. Here at Promontory, I benefit tremendously from our times of worship. As we sing, as we open our hearts to God, as we pray, I am influenced by those around me who are worshiping and by those on the platform who are worshiping. And I myself draw closer to God as a result. You know, when I hear God's word being preached, clearly, with passion, with authority, with practicality, it helps me to hold fast to my faith. I'm encouraged when I know that I'm not the only one out there who believes in a God who's active in the world today. Solid preaching helps me to better understand and be able to share my beliefs with others. When I'm given the opportunity to use some of my spiritual gifts, gifts that God has given me to bring life, it brings life to my faith. The experience of God using me to benefit others. And you know, this is part of God's plan for each one of us. It's why he's given each of his followers abilities and talents in order to use them to bless others around them and further his work. Being in community with my church family, it encourages me to live out my faith as I hear the stories of others who are living out their faith. You know, this spring, I had the privilege of leading a young adult's newlywed class. I think I grew more than probably most of those young adults did as I learned from them, from their experiences and their insights. Again, there is a reason that our author ends this section with that challenge to not neglect meeting together as a habit of some, but to encourage one another and all the more as we see the day drawing near. Guys, we need each other. We're better together. And that's particularly true as we realize that the day is drawing near, that life is not going to continue on as it is today forever, that Jesus is returning. And when he does, our opportunity to help those around us to experience the awesome salvation that we have experienced, it's over. If I'm going to make the most of my time, I need your help in my life. If you're going to make the most of what God is doing in your life and through your life, then you need my help. Because we need each other. We're stronger together. Well, I guess it's about time for us to wrap things up, eh? What are we going to do with all this? What has God been talking to you about as we've worked through this rather long 7-verse sentence? We started by talking about the greatness of our salvation, our sins forgiven, guilt washed, invitation from God to draw near to him, the curtain separating us from God, torn in two. Did those truths wow you? I mean, will they cause you to respond? Do they give you a reason, a motivation to draw near to God, to cling tightly to your faith, to help others live their lives with love and good works, to commit yourself to be in community with other believers? If not, then maybe is it time for you to pull away from other things this week? Maybe turn off the TV or get up a little earlier and spend some time reading these verses again from Hebrews 10, and in fact, the whole book of Hebrews. And as you do, to invite God to open your eyes and your heart to the awesomeness of what he's done for you, what he's doing for you right now as your great priest, and then to let God show you how you need to respond, how you can draw nearer to God this week, what you can do to better understand and hold tightly to your faith, who you might have that you can encourage to live a life of love and good works. What role God wants the Christian family to play in all this in your life. Guys, God has done so much for us, but the ball is now in our courts. How do we respond to the awesomeness of our faith? Will we agree that what he's done for us makes him worthy of everything that we can give him? Let's pray about that, okay? Father, here we are. We're your kids. And we're in a busy life. And sometimes things need to get bumped out because we just don't have time for everything. And sometimes, Father, we bump out the wrong things. And we move away from church, or we move away from relationships with others. We move away from you because we're so wrapped up with other things. Father, help us to bring our priorities in shape again. Help us, Father, to realize the awesomeness of our faith. And as a result, that you are worthy of everything we can give you. Help us to draw near to you, Father. Help us to be able to hold on to our faith, to understand it, to be able to share it with others. Help us to consider those around us and how we can help them in their faith, even as they help us. Father, we need your help. We bring it all to you. And we love you and trust you. In Jesus' name, amen.